and continuation. John 3:3-5. I'd like to commend to you ministers and workers that it is possible, and I'm speaking from experience, because I think I did it, and I've done it with other passages, that you think that you know John 3 so well that you haven't bothered doing an in-depth exegesis of it. You know the born-again passages. You must be born again. You are born with them. And the fact that you are so familiar with the text in a general way has kept you from becoming familiar with it in a workmanlike way. John 3 becomes one of the most important passages in the New Testament. And it must be exegeted and understood because it flavors all the rest of the New Testament. And I would suggest that at your first opportunity, you get out your technical helps and aids and really do an exegetical job on John 3. And I think that you will find it is very worthwhile. Now, Jesus in response to Nicodemus, John 3:3-5. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man, any man, Jewish man or Gentile man. Now, that's not unimportant. That's not just a little parenthetical phrase thrust in. Except a man. There is no ethnic claim today on God. You can't come to God and say, I'm an Anglo-Saxon. You know that gives me rights with you. Or, I'm a Jew. No. There are no ethnic claims on God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, let alone enter. He has no idea about the true nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is not observable. The natural man cannot comprehend the kingdom except he be supernaturally regenerated. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Of a truth, or truly, truly. Once you get hooked on this word truth, and I wish I had time to take you through the Old Testament on the Hebrew word emet, but once you get hooked on this thing truth, you are going to become a stickler for accuracy. And you're not going to make your head a garbage can for every random theory that comes around. You're going to check it against truth. Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The initiation into the kingdom of God is based on believing the gospel and the new birth. Now, I'm not going to get into a theological hassle with you here, but if you're a Reformed theologian, then you understand that regeneration precedes faith. And, of course, then regeneration is consistent with election. But we haven't time to go into that. But the point is that the only people who understand the kingdom are the people who have been born again and who see it by revelation. You hear me? All right. Then don't go buying a whole lot of stuff that is put out by people who are groping. There's all kinds of unregenerate concepts of the kingdom, including the communists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a whole lot more. That's why years ago, I stopped using the word kingdom for myself. And you'll notice I slip it in every once in a while. To me, when I look at kingdom, I don't see kingdom. I see government. I just said government, the government of God. Now, the government of God gives me a hold on the concept that I don't get when I use kingdom, because kingdom has been so much bastardized. And so I figure, and when I pray, I said, thy government come. And when I say, thy kingdom come, that's what? You know. When I say, thy government come, I am hitting myself first. God, I want your government to come to me. If I'm not a governed man, then I can't talk government. If God is not governing my life, don't let me get all hepped up about him governing the nations. He's got to govern Ern Baxter. Biggest problem I've had is getting Ern Baxter subject to the king. Now, the kingdom is initiated and the kingdom continues. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is. Let's say it all together. The kingdom of God, that's point number one. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy, where? Now, let's disembowel that verse. Let's take its innards out and just take the beginning and the ending. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Let's say it all together. Why do you think for almost 100 years now the Holy Spirit has been moving so mightily in the earth? Could it have anything to do with the government of God? Hang a question mark from your nose. Go on. I would like to suggest to you that you read the writings of Charles Colson. Charles Colson is a unique man in this hour, and he hasn't paid me to say this, but he is a unique man. He comes out of a unique background. He comes uniquely equipped to do a job. He's not a theologian, and yet he is a theologian. He is not a prophet, and yet he is a prophet. But in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict, he said this. This is the crucial point. While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. That is a powerful statement. Communism, Western democracy, the authority of statecraft, all has the idea that if we establish better educational facilities, if we establish better economic atmosphere, if we establish better this and that, it will change people. No. Environment doesn't change people. God changes people, and then God changed people change environment. When I come to our present dilemma, I don't stop at the White House or the Kremlin. I stop at the church. I'm afraid that if we don't stop playing games pretty quickly, God is going to visit us. And it's not going to be with showers of blessings. It's going to be one colossal woodshed visitation. Now, let me quickly give you a revelational clarification of what I'm saying. And please, let's try to be, I know some of us are thinking about going home and packing, getting our room. Let's try to bring our thoughts in now. Father, help us with these precious closing moments to use them to your glory. Amen? In the 17th chapter of John, there are four prepositions which describe to you your relationship to the world. Jesus, in praying to the Father, he said, and I'm doing this now from memory, Father, he said, concerning his disciples, they are in the world. Number one, they are in the world. You're in the world this morning. You're a Christian, you're in the world. There are sinners out there who don't know God, they're in the world. You're in the same world they're in. They're in the world. Then he goes on and he said, Father, those men that you gave me out of the world, You and I this morning are in the strange paradoxical tension of being in and out at the same time. We are citizens of two ages. We are actually related to two conditions which are constantly giving you problems. There is a continuum of the Adamic in you that you're trying to deal with because you now have the Christ in you. You are in the world, but you are out of it. You've been regenerated out of it. Now he said, Father, I have given them thy word, and they are not of the world. Not of the world. We're in the world, we're out of the world, and he gives us the word, and he changes us, so that as he's changing us, we become less and less like the world. We're not of the world. We're not comfortable with the world. The world's dark and forbidding, and we're walking in light. We're not of the world. And the more the word that comes to us, the less we are of the world. I like that. Now, Brother Baxter, all morning you've been playing games with my pet doctrines, and I've had a little bit of a grudge against you, but I'm glad now you've redeemed yourself. And you're getting us out of this dirty old world. I don't like the suggestions that you're making that we got to hang around here and do some work. I like to think God's going to take me out. Sorry, you were right the first time. I haven't changed it. Number one, we're in the world. Number two, we're out of the world. Number three, we're not of the world. Are you ready for number four? I wouldn't say yeah too quickly. Number four. As the Father has sent me, here it is now, into the world, so send I you. Oh boy. And here I thought I was catching the next bus. I don't want anything to do with this dirty old world. Well, why is it dirty? It's dirty because you don't clean it up. You're God's cleansing agent. God put you in the earth to salt it and to light it and to clean it up and to disciple the nation. And you're sitting around at the bus stop saying, I hope the next one comes quickly. That's nasty of me, isn't it? But I do have the pulpit. Now, I don't want to leave you without the verses for that. These are in the world is verse 11. Out of the world is verse 6. Not of the world is verse 14. And into the world is verse 18. All right? Now, let's take it out of the individual and put kingdom in there, shall we? This is a definition of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in the world, consisting of people taken out of the world, but changed, who as a result are not of the world, but changed by the grace of God and commissioned to disciple the nations are then sent into the world. That's the kingdom of God. In the world, out of the world, not of the world, but now going redemptively into the world. Amen? The kingdom of God is in the world and over the world, but it is not a worldly kingdom. Three, it is not based on military force. John 18:36, we read it. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. The kingdom of God is not based on military force. This is unique, since arms figure in the existence of all nations. Either a nation will have its own army and navy, or it will be dependent by contract, pact, and covenant on a supportive nation. Australia and New Zealand are open to attack by either or any of the great powers. But the great powers can't attack many of these small nations, like Switzerland and so on, simply because it would be impolitic and impractical and very risky, because those places maintain their neutrality, because one great power knows that if it attacks, the other great power will defend, or vice versa. But the whole maintenance of national kingdom entities, whether we're talking about democracies or monarchies or republics or whatever, they are maintained by some form of arms. Okay? So this kingdom is unique. Paul gives us an insight into it in 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. For although we live in the world, it is no worldly warfare that we are waging. The weapons we wield are not merely human, but divinely potent to demolish strongholds. Man, how I'd like to talk to you about history-changing prayer. We're missing one of the greatest weapons that God has put in our arsenal when we don't understand the apostolic canon, which says, first of all, when you come together, pray for all men everywhere, for kings and government and those in authority over us, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, for God would have all men to be saved. We are missing the most potent weapon we've got when we don't use our churches as great centers of history-changing intercession. And that's good for a week. All right. Now, for the purpose of kingship. What I was born for and what I came into the world for is to bear witness unto the truth. The truth as opposed to the satanic lie. Now, we're talking about two entirely different philosophies. James 3:13-18 speaks of the wisdom which is from above and the wisdom that is not from above, but which is earthly, sensual, and demonic. I've got a lot of more material, but I haven't time to give it to you. 5. Who are the citizens of the kingdom? Everyone that is of the truth. Now that requires a lot of more explanation than I have time to tell you. But we'll see it in a moment as I define truth for you. 6. What are the entry qualifications into the kingdom of God? He that heareth my voice. Now, we've heard this before. My sheep hear my voice. What constitutes a member of the kingdom? It's someone who's heard the voice. Where does the voice come from? The voice is in the gospel. The gospel then becomes the power of God unto salvation. Everybody, or a lot of people, figure that the nations can't be touched by the gospel, that they have to have some spectacular, cataclysmic, divine intervention. You're just 2,000 years too late. The cataclysmic, redemptive thing happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus came into the world, destroyed principalities and powers, made a show of them openly in his cross, satisfied the demands of God, put the whole world on a redemptive basis, sent the Holy Ghost, is rebirthing people all over the world. And listen, folks, we look at all the bad news around us as if that's all there is. There's a lot of good news. There's a lot of good news. Africa's got a lot of good news. My mail every day from Africa indicates there's good news. There's good news in Southeast Asia. There's good news in the islands of the sea. Jesus isn't dead. He's alive and alive forevermore. The world isn't going to hell. The world is going to be discipled. Get on the right side of the fence and stop nurturing your ungodly pessimism. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's going to take the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdoms of God and his Christ. All right, we've come to the moment. What is truth? I want to try to say 4 things. I'm going to say them quickly. I want to talk about the declaration of truth, the demonstration of truth, the dynamic of truth, and the decision for truth. I'll give them to you as we move along. Now, let's identify the word itself and define it. It's the Greek word aletheia. And etymologically, aletheia suggests that something is open, uncovered, revealed for what it indeed is. Hence, real, genuine, rather than imaginary and spurious, and true, rather than false. Now, just for the sake of those of you who want to do more research, I suggest to you that you consider the two Old Testament Hebrew words, emet and chesed, and you will find that it gives you a yet fuller understanding of truth. But I have to confine myself now to the New Testament and the Greek word aletheia. The definition I've used through the years, since I told you I'm given to having definitions, the definition I've used for truth now for many years is this: the actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Let me give that to you. The actual state of affairs as contrasted with rumor or false report or mythology. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's very personal. How many of you, like myself, have said on a certain given situation, and that's the truth? How many have done that? Some of you don't believe in voting? Anybody that has never done it? Some of you are neutral, all right? Memory problem, all right? And that's the truth. 6 months later, you find out that you were victimized by a rumor. And you said, oh, boy. So when you said that's the truth, it was not the actual fact. It was a rumor. Are there any rumors in here? Any false reports? Any mythology? See, you and I are not burning candles to the Greek gods. You and I are not offering chickens to demonic deities. You and I are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Why? Because we have not been seduced by rumor, false report, or a well-established philosophical mythology. Now you have to, in every situation, unless you're prepared to be victimized by rumor, false report, and mythology, you must act in relationship to everything that confronts you in this way. Is that the actual fact? Or is it a rumor? Or is it a false report? Or is it some kind of a philosophical concoction that somebody has made up to satisfy the religious thrust of their nature? I must know the truth. Therefore, I must let the word of Christ dwell in me richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, for it and it alone can keep me from being victimized. Now, every man and woman in this room, you and I are presently under some kind of misapprehension about maybe several things because we don't know the actual fact. Therefore, what you do not know to be aletheia, you better hold it lightly. Don't be a martyr for error. Martyr I might be, but I hope I don't be a martyr for a rumor. Truth is not only conceptual, but behavioral. Out of knowledge should come corresponding behavior. Jesus before Pilate, are you listening? Jesus before Pilate was in itself truth. Without saying a word. All through his ministry, Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. Mine hour is not yet come. when the ultimate process of redemption started, Christ said, with troubled souls, now is mine hour. When they tried to thrust him over the brow of a hill, when he declared his messianic claims in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he slipped through the crowd. They had tried to kill him several times. He had supernaturally evaded them. But now, with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he goes out to Gethsemane, knowing that his hour has come. At this time he cannot slip through the crowd. At this time he cannot take off for some outlying district until the storm blows over. This time he must face it. And he agonizes in the garden until the sheer intensity of his agony seeps through his pores in the form of purple blood. Blood mixed with sweat. Then he hears the shouting in the garden. He rises up and he goes and joins his disciples and he submits himself to the indignity of arrest. When they said to him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" he said, "I am." And the sheer impact of his Jehovistic title sent them sprawling. But even that didn't stop him. He yielded to their arrest, went to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, endured their ungodly cross-examination, their hypocritical apostate attack on his holy soul. But he did it. And now they've dragged him off to Pilate. And now he stands before Pilate. God incarnate, the creator of the universe, the one who, by a simple gesture, could call 12 legions of angels to his side, and they would have administered laser beams to that crowd and turned them into noxious gas in a moment, had he so decreed. But he stands there in all the pitifulness of his humanity, before he ever says a word. As I look at him, that is truth. That is truth. That is the truth of what apostasy does to righteousness. That is the truth of the ignorance of heathenism to reality. That is the truth of the love of God for lost man. Jesus is behaving the truth. And standing before Pilate, he was never more than truth. Where are you this morning? Are you standing in the truth? Remember what was said about Satan? He doesn't stand in the truth. Now, if you think that standing in the truth is a perpetual picnic, let me disabuse your mind. Standing in the truth can maybe find you standing right where Jesus stood. Had Jesus wanted to use his miraculous power, he could have gone an entirely different direction. But Jesus was bound by infinite fetters of divine decree to the purposes of the Godhead. It was right that he was standing right where he was. This was the moment of truth in the cosmos. God and man meeting together in the final conflict. Everything else is anticlimactic. Second coming is anticlimactic. The judgment seat is anticlimactic. Great white throne is anticlimactic. Everything is anticlimactic. This is the center. This is where it's at. Our mistake down through the years is we preach the second coming and refer to the first when we should have been preaching the first coming and referring to the second. Nobody was ever saved by believing in the second coming. Jesus isn't going to die for me at the second coming. Jesus isn't going to rise for me at the second coming. In fact, Jesus isn't coming back at all about sin. He's coming back to deliver me into immortality. He did all that the first time. My gospel is around the first time. When I'm preaching the gospel, I make a beeline for the cross of Calvary. And I stand there and I declare His death and I declare His resurrection and I declare His ascension and I declare His lordship and His kingship and I declare the ultimacy of history. Where from? From the throne of His redemptive act. Oh, brothers, let's get back to preaching the redemption that came to us in the first coming. That's the only place redemption is. Truth, then, in its simplest dimension, is a judgment which corresponds to things as they actually are. Since the mind of God perfectly knows reality, truth is a property of that judgment which coincides with the mind of God. Did you hear that? Who alone knows what is right? Who alone knows what is right? Who? God. Has He shared with us what is right? Yes. Where can I find it conceptually inscribed? Thy word is? Then I must put this up against every other claim for my intellectual adherence. This must judge everything else. Everything that I believe about anything has to be judged by this. I must stand constantly under the judgment of the Word. You say, oh, that's beautiful. That's what you think. How many of you know that to stand under the judgment of the Word is many times to stand as helpless as Jesus before Pilate? You better believe it. Don't buy a lot of this triumphalism that is being put around today as though God had destined you to go floating through. There is some turbulence in the float. If man thus fails to say about reality what God says about it, he has made an error. Truth for the Christian, then, is defined as correspondence with the mind of God. You cannot afford to be casual with this book. You cannot afford to be choosy with it. Now, I had brought a whole bunch of goodies up here to share with you, and I was going to talk to you about covenant. We'll never get around to it. But I need to tell you that many of us are doing things in our churches for which we have no biblical sanction, and we're refraining from doing many things which the Bible says we should be doing. Then we wonder why we don't have revival. All right. Where is truth to be found? First of all, the declaration, and then the demonstration. But what about the where's truth to be found? Well, we've already touched on it. Psalm 119, 142, and 151. Thy law is the truth. All thy commandments are truth. Whatever the Word says on any matter is the truth of that matter, whether it's creation, society, sin, salvation, the future, economics, agriculture, education, hygiene, interpersonal relationships, marriage, divorce, children, parent, family. Truth is spoken. But brother, I think, I don't care what you think, totally disinterested in what you think, because your thoughts are no better than my thoughts. My thoughts aren't worth that much either. You say, what are you saying? Why are you being so self-abnegating? I'm not being self-abnegating. I'm not that terribly humble. I'm just facing up to the fact of truth. that what I say is inaccurate if it doesn't agree with what this says. It's that simple. But most of the time when we say, I think, we are setting ourselves up for the lie. Satan said, be independent in your thinking. I don't want to be independent in my thinking. Because my thought apparatus got screwed up at the fall. And I'm in the process of getting it unscrewed up. And I can't afford to indulge in my thinking. And so I try to think his thoughts. For as high as the heavens are, it's above the earth, so are his thoughts above my thoughts. And so I bring my thoughts into subjection to his thoughts. And I traded in an awful lot of my thoughts for his thoughts. Good trade. John 17:17, thy word is what? Let's say it all together. Thy word is truth. Where is truth to be found? Truth is to be found in the declaration of truth, the word of God. Study to show yourself approved, the work. Labor in the word and doctrine. All right, where is truth to be found? In the word. Where else is it to be found? In the demonstration. Where is that? The incarnate word. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld His glory. What is glory? Oh, that's a question. What is glory? Well, I used to think that glory was a good meaning. Glorious. Oh, the glorious time. Have you ever noticed our use of superlatives? I have brothers, and I'm sure I have my own, but I have brothers, and I have learned to live with their superlatives. Everything is tremendous. Or it's powerful. Or it's powerful. Well, when I find over a period of months that some of the things that are tremendous to this person deserve a different descriptive epithet, then when he says something is tremendous, I'm not sure it is really tremendously tremendous. It's relatively tremendous. Choose words that are appropriate. Let the punishment fit the crime. Let the word accommodate the reality. Now, if you use up all your superlatives on some piddling little event and a big thing really happens, what are you going to say? Watch your vocabulary. What is glory? Well, I'm honest with you. There was a time when I thought the Spirit of the Lord had moved and we'd have great worship, especially in the early charismatic days. Man, we'd get together with these crowds of thousands and Lutherans and Catholics and we'd be having the time of our lives, and I'd say, man, we're going from glory to glory. One day the Lord, in His so gentle way, he's ridden herd on me now for 50 years. He said, son, I think you need to do a word study on glory. Oh, I said, that'd be great, Lord. I said. And I found that glory wasn't what I thought it was. And I got a definition. After hours of study, I got a definition. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Then I realized that glory was moral. And that if I really wanted to see glory, I didn't see it in a great charismatic visitation. I saw it in Jesus of Nazareth, who with calm mien walked the earth, who rebuked the hypocrite, who ministered forgiveness to the adulterer, who healed the leper, who fed the multitude, who could stand before a hostile crowd and say, "Which of you convinces me of sin?" without an answer. And what do I see? I see a holy, righteous God, Brother John, walking in human flesh. And I say, my God, my concepts of holiness were so cheap and emotional. Glory is really the subjection of everything in me that's self-gratifying and the totality of submission to the Spirit of God until I walk as He walked. That is glory. Now glory will shout, and glory will weep, and glory will empathize, as did the glory of Jesus. But none of these things is in itself glory. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. Now, can you imagine? You want a superlative? Now you reach for your best superlative to accommodate this. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Can I give you the superlative in a scripture? And we, according to promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Men will learn war no more. We'll beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. And every man will have his own vine and fig tree. And the moral glory of God will cover the earth in the person of the discipled nations, and they shall walk in the light of the new Jerusalem. You know, we make that heaven, but it says the nations are going to walk in the light. Now, don't put that off in some eschatological garbage can. That's the gospel. The gospel's going to produce that. I was riding along one day, wherever I was. I think I was in Mobile. And I had a tape on by Dr. Packer. Dr. Packer was talking about revival. And he mentioned Finney. And, Jonathan Edwards. And he told about some of Jonathan Edwards' visitations where whole towns got converted. Whole towns. And at the point where Dr. Packer said that, I'm riding in my car, the Lord interrupted. How many know what I mean when I say that? You know, I'm not being spooky, but you know these little private conversations you get into with the Lord? He gets your attention. He says, he said, you're really struck by that, aren't you? Oh, I said, Lord, that's one of a whole town. He said, let's do a little operation in logic. He said, why are you so struck with the conversion of that town? Well, I said, Lord, that's a pretty sizable thing. He said, you think it's an unusual miracle, don't you? I said, yes, but I guess that's what struck me, that whole town. Well, he said, let's go back and start at the beginning. When you got converted, did you convert yourself? I said, no. Well, what happened?
Oh, I said, God Almighty in His electing love reached down and arrested me and put His claim on me, regenerated me and gave me the ability to believe, and I became a child of God. He said, was it a miracle? Was it totally of God? Oh, I said, yes, Lord, of course, you know I believe that. And He said, your wife?
Yes.
Family?
Yes.
Well, if it's a miracle that you got saved, it's a miracle your wife got saved, miracle your family.
He said, what about a state or a province?
I said, see, the logic is irrefutable. If a miracle saved me and a miracle saved my wife, miracle, the thing is with him. Town, state, province. He said, would you like to go further? Oh, I said, I'm stuck now. The logic is irresistible. A nation, now I can understand, Lord, why you talk about discipling nations. I'm not going to disciple a nation. I'm an instrument. You're going to disciple a nation. Sure, I can take a nation. Well, he said, let's go for the whole thing. I said, let's go for the whole thing. He said, what about a world? I said, I'll buy that. Now, I know there's some theological problems in there for some of you astute students. But I want to say this, and I'm going to borrow the words of the great Princetonian, Warfield. Warfield says, at any given time in history, we are subject to the sovereign activity of God. And if God has said in His Word that the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, then there will come a period in history when the purposes of God will reach out to expand the nations and the whole human race, and the earth shall be covered with the glory of the Lord. Can you buy that? You will be able to buy that in terms of your concept of the greatness of God and the veracity of His Word. John 18:37, we've read it. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Ephesians 4:21, all truth is in Jesus, embodied and personified in Him. The incarnate Word is the demonstration of truth. If you ever want to know where to find truth in operation, go back and look at Jesus. Jesus walked across the stage of history and left forever a picture of truth. You will never be able to stand before God and say, God, I didn't know what was the truth because I didn't hear it correctly and there was no living example. There is. And that living example is Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost? He said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God by mighty signs and wonders which God did among you. But he was Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Oh, he's God, a very God, but Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He is the one man in history who personified and incarnated holiness and righteousness. And He is for you and me the object that demonstrates the nature of truth. All right? Where is it to be found? It's to be found in the written Word. It's to be found in the demonstrated Word. The living Word, the Word of Christ. Now, let's go back to what we were dealing with up until this morning. Where did Eve and Adam get off the track? Eve and Adam got off the track at the point where they withstood the Word of God, accepted the warped Word of Satan, and made it their Word. And that constituted the lie. Now, to the degree that you and I have a mixture of him and me conceptually or behaviorally, to that degree are we entertaining the blighting lie factor in our own lives. The process of the Christian is to eliminate the lie entirely from our lives and incorporate the truth entirely in our lives. And in this process is set up the tension and the constant moral battle that is necessary to keep your spiritual and intellectual and moral muscles flexed. You cannot settle comfortably into a compromising philosophy that allows you both things at the same time. How many understand what I'm saying? See, don't let us come off as though they're believing the lie and we're believing the truth. There's a sense in which that's right. But there's also a sense in which you and I are still purging ourselves of the remnants of, the recrudescence, the residuals of the old that linger in our nature. Now that nature is not an old man that lives in there. With the new man that lives in there. There's not three people in there, the old man, the new man, and me man. The only man living in there is me. My old nature is 74 years old in a few months. That's my old man. But that's me. God didn't come down to replace me. He came down to redeem me. He didn't come down to put a substitute in there beside me that he would judge but not judge me. I don't have an old man in here that I can blame my sins on and a new man that I can credit my righteousness with. It's just me in here. Nobody in here but me. He came to change me. I'm being changed. All my nature refined. See, I used to like that other view. That was accommodating. I do something wrong, it says, my old man. Now when I do something wrong, it's my old man. Now to help you or to further confuse you, the old man is not something in you. The old man is something that you were in. The new man is not something in you. The new man is something that you're in, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, if the new man is something in you, what are you doing with Jews and Greeks in that? The old man and the new man are the corporate people. The old man is corporate Adam. The new man is corporate Christ. Amen. When you were converted, you were legally taken out of the old man and put into the new man. Now, as you got into the new man, you were made a new man, but a new man wasn't put in you. You're the same man you were made new by regeneration. Why did I get into this? All right. Where is it to be found? Next, how is it to be experienced? Aha! It's fine to have these nicely formulated theories, isn't it? But it comes down to how you live, as Dr. Schaefer said. How then should we live? Now, it's one thing to know it conceptually. But how can I experience it? I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. All of my nature was warped and twisted. And all my nature was designed to get along in this dog-eat-dog world. Even as a kid, I connived and planned and plotted. I joined my childhood gangs. I had my childhood ideas and I was well trained in the art of getting along when the hound of heaven nipped my heels. And when the Son of God confronted me on the pathway of life and said, it's time for a reckoning, I was well equipped. I was as devious as the rest of you. Now, this isn't just an autobiography. It's a biblical biography. Read the book of Romans. Years ago, I was preaching in the city of Winnipeg, and a businessman was there, and his brother, who was a businessman from Calgary, came down to Winnipeg to visit him. And so he brought his brother out. His brother wasn't a Christian. So he brought his brother out, and I was teaching on Romans. And I came to the description that Paul gives, no fear of God before their eyes, Peter swift to shed blood, poison of asps under their tongues. And I was describing God's description of the unregenerate man. And this man reached over to his brother and he said, that's the dirtiest trick you ever played on me. His brother said, what are you talking about? He said, you told him all about me and he knows I'm here and he's given it to me. You see, there's no use of you trying to paint for me some kind of a utopian picture of what you'd like to think you are. I know what you are. I know it by revelation. Don't play games with me. How then can I be different? The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, everything that is true and holy and righteous tells me that that's not right. How can I change? Oh, I can believe conceptually the great facts of redemption. I can intellectually accept them. But I need a dynamic. I need the kind of dynamic I was born with that made me connive and do all the things that I did. I need a dynamic that can establish a lifestyle, but different to that. So it's got to be more powerful than that because it's got to overcome that. Where can I find that? Well, how is truth to be experienced? Through the dynamic of truth. What is that? John 14, 17, the Spirit of truth shall be in you. What then is the dynamic of truth? It's the Holy Spirit. Folks, I want to say something to you. And I'm not saying it down to you. I'm sharing it with you. We have made much of the Holy Spirit charismatically. We have made much of the Holy Spirit in terms of goosebumps and tongues and prophecy. And we've missed the whole thrust of the same Holy Spirit as a dynamic for righteousness. Now, this morning we did it. Last night we did it. The song of the Lord came, and we sang the song of the Lord, and we worshiped God in other tongues. It was beautiful. We didn't manufacture it. It rose up within us, the song of the Lord. Do you know that sanctification is just as effortless? But we have never understood the Holy Spirit apart from His charismatic dimension. We haven't understood Him in His moral dynamic dimension. Now, Paul says this. You watch this. Watch this now. He says, if we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Isn't that what he said? Listen to what he didn't say. If we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we will walk in the Spirit. He didn't say that. But that's the way most of us have interpreted it. Now, here's the way it works. Down there is the lust of the flesh. I know what the lust of the flesh is. It's that nagging, recrudescence, residual voice of the past that calls me back to the things that I know are wrong and that in my salvation I considered legally cut off, but they continue to vitally bother me. You all have them. They may be more refined and sophisticated in some than in others, but they're there. They may not be gross. They may be attitudinal. There's some things you wouldn't do, but in the place of the things you wouldn't do, there are other things that you attitudinally attend to that are just as bad. This is walking in the flesh, whatever flesh, academic flesh, saloon flesh, whatever flesh. So I stand here. And I look down there at the things of flesh, and I say, I'm not going down there. The Bible says I'm not to go down there. Paul says it in his epistles. I'm not going to go down there. That's no place for me. I'm not going to go down there. What am I going to do? I'm going to go down there. Prohibition accelerates desire. That's a psychological principle. When I was a kid, my mother used to make the most mouth-watering cookies. She'd make them in the morning. She'd put them in a jar up on the shelf. I wasn't paying any attention. I was busy playing. But then she was going to go next door to have coffee with Mrs. Stilling. And tell how graphically it's on my mind. I remember Mrs. Stilling. And here I am playing with my mechanical set or whatever it was, not thinking about anything but building this monstrous creation. And she says, John, I'm going next door to Mrs. Stilling's. Don't touch the cookies. Then she adds a little religious touch. God will see you. Cookies. 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 What happens? I become an atheist for 5 minutes and eat the cookies. Now notice, I want to get a secret to you. It's the only thing that helps me. The only thing. The only thing to help you, really. For you to stand there and make all kinds of noble statements as to what you're not going to do is the dumbest thing you can do. Forget that. I can only be one place at a time. And if I'm walking down here in the spirit, I can't be going down there in the flesh. That's the answer. The answer is don't walk in the flesh. No. The answer is walk in the spirit and you won't walk in the flesh. Okay? Now, how does it work out? Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. Well, if I do that all the time, they're going to think I'm crazy. Well, so what? I'd rather be crazy and victorious than rational and defeated. And so I run the risk. Somebody said, that guy's nuts. Yeah, but he's enjoying himself. How in the world did Paul speak in more in tongues than all those crazy Corinthians? He was doing it all the time. All the time, communing with God, walking in the Spirit. Folks, the whole issue of truth lies in understanding it conceptually, but in submitting to the dynamic of truth, which is the Holy Spirit, and taking by grace the gracious gifts of His presence and power. God's given you a voice to sing. Sing off key. Who cares whether you sing off key? God doesn't care. But sing. Make melody in your heart. Talk in tongues. Glorify God. Prophesy to the plants. Glory to God. Walk in the Spirit. And if you're doing that, you've no time to do anything else. You see, if King David had been walking in the Spirit, he would have been out fighting Israel's battles, because the Bible says that it was the time when kings went to battle. But he sent his army and he stayed home and lolled on his rooftop and got caught. Had he been walking as a king should in the spirit of his calling, he would have been out at the battle. You're walking in the Spirit, you can't be going down there. Now, that's not a self-righteous judgment I'm making. I'm just offering to you the only thing that's ever helped me. How many of you have tossed and turned as you realize how you failed God? And you've said, I'll do it better tomorrow. And you didn't do it better tomorrow, and you didn't do it better the next day. I'm going to tell you, you're never going to do it better until you learn the simple secret that if we walk in the Spirit, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How is truth to be experienced? John 15:26, when the Helper comes, that is the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father and whom I myself will send you from the Father, he will speak plainly about me. The Holy Spirit will interpret Christ to you. How many preachers are here this morning who, when you've been standing up preaching and the anointing of the Spirit is upon you, suddenly begin to see things in your spirit until you are virtually intoxicated? The times this has happened to me, and people have said, there was a difference came over you while you were preaching. What happened? The Spirit of truth revealed a new thing to me. Ruth will say to me, bless her heart, she sits in every service I preach. She's heard some of my messages 1,000 times. She could preach them if I didn't. And I hear her sometimes preaching them when she doesn't know I'm listening. But she'll come to me after service and she'll say, Ern, you know, you said something new tonight. I said, I know I did. I got to listen to the tape. Now, I'm not kidding. Ruth and I walk every night on the high school track near our home, and I take a tape recorder and I listen to my own tapes, because the Holy Spirit gives me something and I say it, and in the flow it doesn't register the way it should, and she reminds me, and I go and listen to it on the tape, and then I hurry home and incorporate it. The Bible says write it down. Don't let it slip. Someone said, you know, the Lord said something to me 3 years ago, but I can't remember. You dummy, write it down. The writer to the Hebrews says, don't let him slip. God doesn't give you those nuggets every 5 minutes. When you get one, put it on. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, for whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. 1 John 5:6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. I wonder if I can say this without being considered smart aleck. I don't mean it that way. I find at my age in life, I don't have... If I say something that does sound a bit that way, it's not intended to be. I'm not interested in being an entertainer. I'm interested in using all of the abilities I've got to transmit the truth. What I'm going to say now, you don't have to accept it, but I offer it to you. Pentecostals and charismatics have so majored on the charismatic gift dimension, the experience dimension, the seeing things and feeling things, that they've missed the righteousness dimension. And our precious friends in the evangelical world Reformed and otherwise, who are so well trained intellectually in historical and biblical and systematic theology, have missed the dimension of the Spirit in the area where we've majored on it. And all down through the years, some of you will remember this who knew me years ago, when we opened our second church on 11th Avenue, we had a great sign up over the baptistry that said, Grace and Glory. And the Word and the Spirit was our watchword. All Word and no Spirit becomes intellectual wilderness. All Spirit and no Word becomes fanatical bedlam. But the Word and the Spirit becomes heavenly sanity. If the Word man could get the Spirit, and if the Spirit man could get the Word. You know what's exciting me right now? Oh, I wish I could share this with you. What's exciting me right now is I've come into the company of some brilliant young men. Ruth and I are moved to tears by these young men. Brilliant young men. They write books that you read. They're writing history-making books. But they are coming into the things of the Spirit. And I'm excited at what's going to come from it. You and I write the evangelicals off. And the evangelicals write us off. I'm going to tell you a story. I hadn't planned on it. My boyhood hero was Paul Rader. Anybody here know anything about Paul Rader? A few older ones, yeah. Paul Rader was a great man of God. I used to listen to him on my Atwater tent with the three dials in Saskatoon. He blanketed the Canadian prairies from a great Chicago station every Sunday night with his back home hour. Everybody heard him. He influenced every Christian in Western Canada. Everybody knew Paul Rader. Paul Rader came out of college with his faith gone. He was walking the streets of New York, and he was down in Times Square, and in those days they had these clever, ingenious bulb signs where they had the bulbs flashing on and off, and there in Times Square was that great, massive display of bulbs flashing on and off, and it portrayed a little kitten all bound up in a ball of yarn, and it was an advertisement for Cortisella thread. And Paul Rader came walking along in his befuddlement, and he looked up and he said, that sign became the voice of God. He said, little kitten, I'm all tied up like you are. And from that, God put it in his heart to go and rent a hotel room. And he did. And he sought God. And God met him in that hotel room. And he came out his heart aflame for God. He went to Moody Church and packed it, and they couldn't hold it. So he built a massive tabernacle in Chicago on Lake Street. He inspired men who went across the world. They were called Raiders' men. Some of the most beautiful music. Every time you sing, only believe all things. Paul Rader wrote it. I didn't know him personally. When he was dying, a very dear friend of mine who did know him was with him. And he looked up at him, he said, and with tears, he said, Jonathan, I made a mistake. He said, when God put the vision in me, when God empowered me, he said, I had a choice to make. Either way, I would sow my vision in the cold, calculating, intellectual souls of evangelicals, or I would submit it to the red-hot, fanatical hearts of the Pentecostals. And Jonathan told me, Jonathan is now in heaven too, he said that he sobbed as he said it. He said, I sowed my vision in the cold hearts of the intellectual evangelicals and they froze it to death. He said, if I could do it over again, I'd sow my message in the red hot hearts of the Pentecostals and they'd blazon it across the world for me. And I want to say this, if the evangelical only understood that if he can take those rich findings of his, they're God-given, I'm not questioning that, but if he could somehow sow those in to those fanatical, red-hot hearts of men and women who've been put on fire by the Holy Ghost, we would see this world lapped with revival fire. But we keep our mind over here. We keep our experience over here. And we don't allow them to come together. As far as I am concerned, I don't want to be a Pentecostal. I don't want to be an evangelical. I want to be a balanced Christian because of what those things connote. When are we ever going to get the mix together? Finally, how is truth to be experienced? By the decision of truth. And that's what I've been preaching for ever since I came here. I'm not sure what it's going to produce. 1 Peter 1:22, since by your obedience to the truth through the Holy Spirit, you have purified your hearts. Verse 23, for you are sons of God now, the live, permanent Word of the living God has given you His own indestructible heredity by your obedience to the truth. Every one of us during this last virtually 2 days, the hours we've been together, we have together been again exposing our hearts to the Word of the Lord. And the Word of the Lord has again spoken to me in these hours about this and that and that. What's He been speaking to you about? I'm concerned that you just go away with some notes. I'm concerned that you just go away to make a comparison about speakers. And if that's all you do, then it is ultimately tragic. I am concerned that the Lord may have addressed us in these hours. And He may have said something to us about the need of a change here. And an adjustment there. And maybe a radical alteration here. God is for us. God's not our enemy. He's our friend. You know who our enemy is? Us. We have found the enemy, and it is us. We're going to pray. I know that many of you come from small churches, and you've got struggles and problems. I know that some of you've got personal situations. We Christians are the only people who shoot our wounded soldiers. I'm not interested in ministering the coup de grace to anybody here. I want to say to you, forgetting, go on. All right? But take advantage of this lesson and don't repeat it. What does God want to do in Canada? What does God want to do in Western Canada? I asked especially that a brother that I relate to, Wally Best, should be at this conference, and he sat here all through the conference. He comes from Peterborough, Ontario. If you tore this man's shirt open, you'd find Canada engraved on his chest. He loves this nation. He wants to see God visit this nation. That's why he and Eleanor have come all the way from Peterborough, because I asked them to come and feel this group. Because I felt something here last year. I felt it again this year. You know, as I came up here, I said, oh God, if I don't feel that this year, I don't know what I'll do. But it was here. It was here when I walked through the door. It's not really a myth. It is a hymn. I touch groups all over the world. I want you to know something, and this is not to preen your feathers. It's a warning, if you like. I have gone into group after group that didn't have 10% of the presence of God you've got here. And yet they think they're in the vanguard of Christian things. God is here to do something for you. Now don't you be smart aleck about it. Don't you be cocky about it. You be responsible with it. You say, God, if you're here and you're saying something to us as a group of people, and God, keep my tongue from my brother. Keep my attitudes right. Don't let me be the fly in the ointment. Don't let me be the knot in the shoelace. God, don't let me be the block. Don't let me be the dam in the river. God, let me flow. Touch the men that are trying to give leadership. Give them wisdom. Brothers and sisters, a large part of Western Canada resides in your hands. You say, Baxter, come off it. I'm just a little. You're a little. No, you're not a little anything. If you're here with the call of God on you, you're a man of God. And God elected you, and God called you, and God gave you your ministry, and God gave you your anointing, and God put His Word in your heart, not to sit around and minimize who you are, but to remind you that with your sling, you can demolish the Goliath. Canada needs revival. You can be the instruments in your part of its geography. Shall we pray? I'd like you all now just to quietly, with your spirit, press in to God. Just gently press in. He said, if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. Just press in to God. What wouldst Thou have me to do, Lord? What does this mean, Lord, this thing that's happening here? Why am I here? Lord, don't let me go through life thick and dull and undiscerning. What do you want from me, Lord? Gently press into it. And as you keep the pressure on, He may not speak to you now, but as you keep the pressure on, perhaps as you're driving home, and suddenly, driving through the trees on the highway, He will speak. Father, oh Father, some of us have walked our treadmill for so long that it seems to be right to go in circles. And yet we know, Lord, that You're not the God of circles. You're the God who is linear, not circular. You go from Alpha to Omega. Sinners go in circles, Lord. We're on our way somewhere. We're going somewhere. We have objectives. And so I pray you'll break our circles. Set us on a straight path. Lighten our feet. Direct our way. And now I thank you personally, Father, for being able to be here and to share in this and to feel the genuine warmth of this people and their love for you and, oh my, your love for them. Please, Father, I don't know your decrees, but may what you have in your heart for this people not be hindered in transmission by our stubbornness or our thickness, but make us very, very sensitive. These we ask through Jesus Christ, the truth. Amen. Amen. It has been a pleasure being with you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the warmth of your many comments. Thank you for the memories, because the sight of some of you bring very beautiful memories to me. Thank you so much. And you will be in our prayers. Ruth and I will remember you. That God will bring out of this something that will be an instrument in His hand to thrash them out.